but this is home.
Well, listen, let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for this incredible privilege to gather. Your presence is our privilege. We need it. It is water in dry places. It refreshes our soul. You said times of refreshing come from you. We are being refreshed right now. We thank you for that. But we also come with more than appreciation for your presence. We come with expectation that you would speak. Thank you that you are not a mute God. That you love us enough to see us exactly where we are and to send a word that meets us there. I pray for that today. Not just a message from the Bible, a word from the Lord. Now prepare our hearts to receive it. Give us the courage to apply it. And I ask this in the name of the one who saved our life. His name is Jesus. And if you love him and if you love his house, say amen.
Amen.
Wherever you are, let's celebrate Jesus today. It is it's my privilege, my honor to be here and to always share at this house. This is family for me. And Opelousas was actually the first place I spoke years ago when I was here. I spoke at the Opelousas campus during the morning and the Lafayette campus later that evening. And it is, if there was such a thing with a church, it was love at first sight. And I consider you family. Thank you for always treating me and my family that way. That means a lot to me. I don't know if it comes off on the stage, but I am introverted by nature, very much so. I'm a bit of an ambivert, and so I like people, but then I kind of like my space so I can go back out and be with people. It's weird, but the point that I'm making is in October of 2019, I lost a 42-year-old, closest thing I had to a brother, my executive pastor for 13 years. And one of the things that I was so grateful for is that we knew he was transitioning, and I had the privilege to vocalize some of the things that I felt. And so I was able to have grief without regret. You don't want both of those things at the same time. And so when that happened, I made a commitment to pivot in terms of the way I would live my life. And that is, I would always make a commitment to me and to others to be vocal and to not have to be in a hospice facility before I poured out with words what people meant to me. So it's just a commitment I made to me, and because of my personality, I've got to be a little bit more intentional about that. And so really there are no words that I have to express the love and appreciation that I have for Jacob Aranza and the investment that he's made into my life and to my family, the prayers that he prays, the counsel that he gives, the love that he demonstrates. I was talking to a couple of people in my home that are on our staff the other day, and I said, if I were to pass away and to go to heaven, I know without a shadow of a doubt, there's one man on this earth that would make sure my wife and kids were okay. And that is Jacob Aranza. And so I just want to say I love you, I honor you. Thank you for who you are and who you've been to me. And what do we say to one of the about one of the baddest men in the game, Pastor Yu? Swag is on 10. His swag is always on 10, isn't it? He walked up here, I said, he dripping. I see your drip. Yes. And his incredible wife, Heidi, just incredible dynamic duo, and love and honor you and the entire team. So there's something on my heart today. I want to share it, and I want to read a small part of a passage found in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 28. I just want to read a couple of verses there, Matthew 14, verse 28. Keep my wife in your prayers. Our son is, he should be out of Beast by now, but our oldest son, we dropped him off several weeks ago at West Point Military Academy in upstate New York. And so he's been out in the field and in basic training, and now I think he's in football camp. And so his mom is doing better, but keep her. I think she's worse off than he is. I'm like, he's sleeping in the grass. You aren't. but let's keep her in our prayers. We're so proud of him. And thanks to Pastor Jacob for praying us through in Jesus' name. Matthew 14, verse 28 says, this is Peter's response. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came toward Jesus. Watch verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I want to tag a title to this text, and I want to think around this thought in our time together. It's an encouraging admonition for all of us. Look straight ahead. Look straight ahead. Although I am an honorary Cajun, I need to pause for the cause and make a breaking news announcement. I am unashamedly, unequivocally, a San Francisco 49ers fan. I'm talking about a real fan. I'm talking about a Joe Montana, Jerry Rice, John Taylor, Brent Jones, Tom Rathman, Ronnie Lott, all the way up to T.O. and Deion Sanders. I am a for real San Francisco 49ers fan. As a consequence, I am still in a state of grief recovery. As a result of the heartbreaking loss we suffered in the most recent Super Bowl. And I say this with no ill will or disrespect intended to the Kansas City Chiefs, an amazing team. Andy Reid is an amazing coach. Patrick Mahomes is a bad man in terms of being a quarterback. But the truth is the truth, ladies and gentlemen. We should not have lost that game. I say that because we were up double digits with 6 minutes left to go in the fourth quarter with the football. One of the most creative offensive minds in the game, Kyle Shanahan, is our coach. An incredible defense, one of the best defenses in the NFL. We had an amazing offense that was clicking, but with 6 minutes left to go in the game, we're up double digits with the ball. We get outscored 21-0 in the last 6 minutes of the game, end up losing the game by double digits, and I still am in grief recovery about that. So I had to pause for the cause and ask myself the question, the quintessential question, how did we lose that game? I mean, in the last 6 minutes, we still had the same players on the field we had for the entire game, so it wasn't the players. We had the same coach on the sideline. He was just as genius in the last 6 minutes of the game as he was in the first part of the game. We had the same stellar defense with incredible capability on the other side of the ball. How is it that we lost that game? And then I saw something about the game that I think we can apply to the game of life. And that is sometimes you lose in one area because you lost something in another. We didn't lose that game because we didn't have skill. We didn't lose that game because we didn't have talent. We didn't lose that game because we didn't have a coach. We lost that game, I believe, because in the last 6 minutes, we lost focus. And as it is in the game of football, so it is in the game of life. There are times where we are not winning, where we could be winning, not because we are not talented enough, not because we are not skilled enough, not because we do not have the ability. There are times where we are winning, where we are not winning, where we could be winning because we lost focus. And I see an incredible example of this in our passage that we just read here in the book of Matthew, chapter number 14. This passage exposes us to an experience of two water walkers, two water walkers. You have one person who walks on water short term. His name is Peter. You have another person who walks on water long term. His name is Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 14, we see this incredible encounter with these two individuals. The Bible is clear that Peter and the rest of the disciples are sitting on the boat, rowing or sailing in the middle of the sea, in the midst of a storm. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking on the water. Remember, they rowed on the sea, but Jesus walked to where they were. They were sweating, he was stepping. Here it is, and when they see him in the middle of the storm, they initially become afraid and say, "It's a ghost." How is it that you've been mentored by him, coached by him, corrected by him, led by him for 3 years? You've been on boats with him. You've eaten with him. You've walked with him for 3 years, and you don't know what he looks like. Here's the lesson, family. Maybe it was because God doesn't always show up looking like God in a storm. This is why it is unwise to prematurely label certain things in the middle of a storm, because what you call a ghost in the beginning might be what you call God in the end. Is there anyone that can look back and reflect over your life and say, there were certain things I was mislabeling? I was calling it one thing in one season, but now that I look back at that, I can say, that was God. I called it trouble, but now I say, that was God. I called it a downturn in the business. Now I say, that was God. Come here, singles. I called it a breakup, but now I look at it and I say, that was God. Because God doesn't always show up looking like God in a storm. So Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Oh, that's amazing to me. It's amazing to me because Peter's a fisherman by trade, right? Which means he's accustomed to being in boats and he's accustomed to being on the water. But out of all of his years in boats and on the water, Peter, to my knowledge at least, never requested to walk on water. He probably never thought about walking on water. It shows us how God uses exposure to awaken in us an appetite to pursue some potential we would have sat on until we seen somebody else walking in theirs. It shows how God will sometimes allow us to see certain things, not in order, watch this, to intimidate us, but in order to inspire us, not to pursue what he has for them, but to pursue what he has for us. See, when you really get to this place, we can do what Dallas Willard says, we can admire without desiring. You can say, now that I see you walking on water, I don't want what God has for you, but you inspired me to pursue everything God has for me. It's the power of exposure. And you know what jealousy is? Jealousy is the consequence of mismanaged exposure. It's when God, see, because all of us are exposed to things, and some things we're exposed to don't inspire us. But could it be that God sometimes orchestrates strategic exposure? And that there are certain things he allows us to see because he wants us to awaken from our apathy and step into the fullness of our potential to pursue things for us that we would have never pursued had not exposure awakened an appetite in us for it. So Peter says, "Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come." Jesus said, "Come." I love Peter's wisdom here. He can be temperamental. He can be impulsive. Listen to this. But he didn't go until Jesus said, come. He didn't go until Jesus said, come. And when Jesus said, come, he came. Because for Peter, come was enough. And sometimes people stay stuck in boats when they could be walking on water because come is not enough. We need more detail. Come where, Jesus? Come how, Jesus? Come how long, Jesus? I need you to explain to me how you're going to do this, how you're going to work it out. Do I need to come 10 kilometers? Do I need to come, right? Come how? And so watch this. Peter was willing to go on a come because sometimes come is all you get. Sometimes God gives direction without detail, and come has to be enough. But he didn't just assume, just because he saw someone else walking on water, that he was supposed to do it. He was not impulsive. He was not presumptuous. He didn't step out of the boat and try to do what Jesus did just because he saw Jesus doing it. He got a word from the master himself, because you drown when you try to walk on water on a word God didn't give you. So this is what happens. It's interesting to me. Peter gets out of the boat. And he walks on water. And this is what the text says. It says, as long as he looked straight ahead, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he stepped on what other people sink in. He was on top of what is normally on top of others. As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on top of the water. But the text says this. It says, but when he saw the wind, he began to sink. Listen to me, family. You don't see wind. You hear wind. You feel wind. But you don't see wind. You see the impact that wind has on whatever it's blowing against. And so Peter actually saw probably the way the wind was impacting the water. And as a result of this, he took his eyes off Jesus and began to focus on the wind. And you cannot win looking at the wind. You cannot win looking at the wind. And the enemy wants to use the wind to gather our attention so that we stop looking at Jesus and looking at the impact the wind is having on the elements around us. There's a pandemic blowing across our world, and many people are taking their eyes off of Jesus because they're looking at how the wind is blowing in the economy and blowing in people's health and blowing in relationships. And when you begin to look at how the wind is blowing on the economy and blowing in people's lives and blowing on relationships, it'll cause you to sink, to drown in despair, and to drown in worry, and to drown in pessimism, to drown in cynicism. But if we can look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, we can see that God is greater than a pandemic. God is greater than a downward economy. God is greater, because no weapon formed against us will prosper. Here's the key, family. Peter didn't lose vision because he still could see. He lost focus. He paid attention to the wrong thing. And you know, here it is. Here's a working definition of focus for us today. Focus, family, focus is selective attention. It's being selective regarding what gets your attention. It is recognizing I'm in a season where I have to be selective. Because if I am not selective about what gets my attention, I'm going to sink.
It's too much bad news for me not to sink. It's too much trouble for me not to sink. It's too many potential problems for me not to sink. So I've got to be selective about where I put my attention. And God places the responsibility for stewarding our attention on the shoulders of the people who have it. He will not do it for us. We must do it ourselves. This is why Paul tells the church in Colossae, he says, set your affections on things above. You have to put it there, right? This is why Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, whatever's good, whatever's lovely, whatever's virtuous, whatever's praiseworthy, whatever's of good report, think on these things. Make a decision who's going to get your attention. Make a decision what's going to get your attention. Because here it is. Attention is the price we pay for advancement. Because your life will always follow your eyes. Your mood will follow your eyes. Your attitude will follow your eyes. Selective attention. And in the midst of a season where the wind is blowing. See, for some of us, the wind is blowing in one direction. And for some of us, we like, Pastor Darius, this wind is blowing in every direction. Where the wind coming from? I don't know. It's coming from everywhere. It seems like if it's not one thing, it's another. Every time I turn around, I feel like I'm dealing with another wind gust. Some people are dealing with wind to different degrees, but it's all wind. Some winds are stronger in some people's lives than others, but it's all wind. Some people are dealing with wind from burdens, and other people are dealing with wind from blessings, but it's all wind. And when the wind is blowing and you're out of the boat, if you don't look straight ahead, you'll sink. Selective attention. And so I started exploring this, right? And I begin to see that many of the promises of God in terms of our experience with them is predicated on practicing this principle. I begin to see that whether or not I have peace is not just going to be determined by my faith. It's going to be determined by my focus. That same scripture that I just mentioned in Philippians 4 about Paul talking about being selective in terms of what you give your attention to. If you look in that same collection of verses, what you'll see is Paul says this. He says, now, when you do this, this is the consequence of it. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Come on. Yeah, it will rule your heart and it will keep your mind. Is there anybody whose mind is being kept? Is there anybody that can say I'm sane in the membrane right now because God's keeping my mind? But God keeps the mind that's kept on Him. It's focus. Peter had faith to get out of the boat. But he did not have enough focus to stay out. And here's my question. Can we stay focused when the wind is blowing? Because you know what the wind represents? The wind represents pressure. When wind blows against something, it puts pressure on something. Now, I don't know what phrases y'all have here, but y'all, we right next door to each other, Mississippi, Louisiana, we neighbors. And I grew up in Kilmichael, Mississippi, and they would say it like this, pressure bust a pipe. Yeah. Pressure. So Peter and Jesus are on the same water, same two legs, dealing with the same wind. One sinks and the other keeps stepping and has enough strength not only to keep himself on top of water, but when Peter begins to sink, he has enough strength to grab Peter and to keep Peter on top of water also. And so I'm looking at this saying, now, Jesus accomplished this in his humanity. He limited his divinity because he's not just our Savior, he's our example. And Peter does it short term, which is an indication that it was possible. What is it that helped Jesus do it long term and caused Peter to do it short term? There are three things I see in the text. I want to share them with you and we'll wrap up. The first thing I see is this. If we're going to look straight ahead, if we're going to have selective attention, if we're going to have faith-filled focus, here it is. First thing we've got to engage in is right here in the text, is intercession. You remember, I mentioned to you at the beginning of the story that Peter was on the boat with the disciples and they rowed or sailed their way to the sea, to the middle of the sea, and Jesus stepped and walked his way there. See, I want you to be clear on something. The disciples had a head start of a few hours. But while they were rowing, this is what the text says. It says, Jesus dismissed them and he went off to a solitary place to pray. So while they were rowing, he was praying. I'm going to say it again. While they were rowing on the sea, he was praying on the shore. So Peter in the text is attempting to do what Jesus did in public without emulating what Jesus did in private. Maybe Jesus was able to walk on water in public because he spent time in prayer in private, because prayer enables you to walk on what other people drown in. Prayer gives you the spiritual stamina that you need not to be tossed to and fro by every wind. Prayer gives you the strength that you need to keep on stepping when the resistance of the wind is blowing in the middle of your face. Listen to me. What this phone booth is for Clark Kent is what the prayer closet is for the believer. We go in one way, but we come out another way. We come out stronger. We come out full of faith. We come out with biblical affirmations and confessions. You cannot stay focused without prayer, because prayer focuses you. Am I making sense? If focus is selective attention, then prayer focuses you, because if prayer requires anything, it requires attention. And to pray well requires the skill of disciplining the mind. Because if you've experienced this, I want you to say amen if you've experienced this. Have you ever experienced a time where you're trying to pray and then your mind's bombarded with all of these random thoughts? I mean, just thoughts unrelated to God. You're like, is the chicken cold or is the chicken hot? Just random things that come to your mind. And if a person's going to pray effectively, they've got to learn the skill of disciplining the mind, or girding up the loins of the mind and saying, casting down these vain imaginations and saying, right now, I'm a focus on God. I know I'm busy and I've got things to do, but in the words of the theologian Martin Luther, you are too busy not to pray. Am I making sense? Yeah. Prayer helps my focus because prayer focuses me. So the key, one of the keys to developing focus is developing my prayer time. I see intercession. That's first thing. Next thing I see in the text is this. I see identification. See, if the text is really clear on what took Peter's focus away, it was the wind. It's not ambiguous. It's not dubious. It's the wind. We know clearly it's the wind. So Peter knew what took his focus. This is the question we all have to ask ourselves. Do you know, do I know what takes ours? What takes my eyes off Jesus? I need to identify that. This is about to be, what I'm about to say is about to be a bit uncomfortable, but it's okay. We're going to be okay. We're going to get through it together. Sometimes you might have to identify them. I got to identify. I got to know, what are those things that take my eyes off Jesus? What are those things that move me from a place of peace to panic? What are those things that are mood shifters for me? What is the enemy using regularly and consistently to distract me? I got to identify it. Because if I don't identify it, I'll always be vulnerable to it. Is it the news? Is it the tweets? What I need to identify what it is. Is it a certain friend? Is it a certain family member? You owe people love. Not always access. Did he just say that in church? Yes. Wrote a whole book on this. Jesus managed everybody right, but not the same. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John. Historians call them the inner circle. When he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John. He did not take the 12. At the Last Supper, he had the 12 with him. He did not have the others. This other outer orbit of disciples that followed him and that served him, that invested in his ministry. Some, including some women, invested financially. But he did not have them at the Last Supper. He did not take them, and he did not felt like he owed them an explanation in terms of why certain people got access and other people didn't. He didn't take, you can't take Doubting Thomas to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you want Doubting Thomas in the Garden of Gethsemane with you? You're being vulnerable, you're being transparent. You're like, I don't know if I can do this, Jesus. Is there another way? And then you come out of the garden, Thomas is already gone. He's saying, Nathaniel, let me tell you what Jesus just said. I know it's over. You don't want Doubting Thomas there. You got to identify it. You got to identify what takes my focus. What is the enemy using to distract me? Here it is. Just because it's not evil doesn't mean it's not unproductive. The book of Hebrews talks about two different realities that can negatively impact the advancement of a believer. Sin, that's immoral, but also weights, that's unproductive. So it doesn't have to be evil to inhibit me from advancing. I got to identify it. The writer of Proverbs talks about this this concept of flies, right, being in the apothecary's ointment. And it's weird because flies really are just distractions. Flies can't harm you, but you can harm yourself trying to harm it. And that's the way distractions work. The enemy sometimes will send things that look harmless. But if we mismanage them, we can harm ourselves. I'm done. See, we got to do number two. I'm done. We've got to do number two because without number two, we can't do number three. We need intercession. We need identification. And then number three, here it is. We need insulation. Now, I thought about the word elimination for this, but I feel like, no, elimination isn't always applicable because there are some times you can't eliminate everything. Yeah. Right? What if, why should I say this? Well, I'm out here now. I may as well just say. What if part of what is being used to distract you is a person you work with or live with. So you may not be able to have complete separation, but you do need to have insulation. Limitation. That if I can't eliminate this from my life completely, how can I insulate myself so that I'm not frequently exposed to it? How can I keep myself from being overly inundated with this? You see, all throughout scripture, there are a number of different words used to describe God. But one of the words that's used to describe God is a defender. He's a defender. He's a protector. The psalmist says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against it. He is a defender. And if God is a defender, it means we need defending. That there are times, if God is a defender, it means that we need defending, because whatever is gained must be maintained. Whatever is possessed must be protected. Sometimes we need, I got insulation. The phone rings. Sometimes you got to press the red button. When you walking on water, I'm not talking about boat seasons. See, here's the issue. You cannot handle storms the way we handle our norms. It means that when we find ourselves in situations where wind is blowing, we cannot behave like things are normal because they are not. We cannot act as if we are not more vulnerable because we are. We cannot act like that season of our life is not more fragile. It is. So in times and in seasons like that, we got to lean in differently. We got to feed our faith differently. We've got to close and filter our ears differently. We've got to be more selective when it comes to what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. Insulation. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Even if you do this correctly, you'll never do it perfectly. But here's the good news. Peter began to sink, but he didn't drown. Because when he was sinking, he knew whose name to call. And I can't tell you when the wind is blowing, you won't feel like you're sinking. But I can tell you, if you know whose name to call, you will not drown. Jesus will grab you by your hand and he'll pull you back up. And someone watching is feeling like, Pastor Darius, I feel like I'm sinking. I want you to know, you're not walking on the sea by yourself. Jesus is walking with you. Now listen to this. I don't know how close Peter was to Jesus. The text doesn't tell us. We just know Peter started sinking. So when he started sinking, he stopped stepping, because you can't sink and progress at the same time. But when he couldn't get to Jesus, Jesus got to him. And I know sometimes when the wind is blowing and you feel like you're sinking, you're like, Pastor, I want to get to Jesus, but I feel like I can. I don't feel like I'm close. I don't feel like he hears me. I don't feel like he cares. I'm not sure if he's near. I want to let you know, even when you feel like you can't get to him, there is absolutely nothing that will stop him from getting to you. Jesus is coming to get you. And so as we close out today, I want to encourage you, using the words of the title of this text, look straight ahead. When you get a text or a phone call, say, you know, such and such is going through such and such, look straight ahead. When you see on the news, it looks like this many more people file for unemployment, look straight ahead. When it says this industry is downsizing, this company and corporation is going bankrupt, look straight ahead. Because no matter what it is, it does not change who he is. I used to think, Pastor, you doubt. I used to think faith was illogical, because like some stuff is unreasonable, right? So it's like, so I went from, no, it's not illogical. Faith just requires a superior level of reasoning. But then I just started thinking about it. When you look at the preponderance of evidence in all of our lives, faith isn't really illogical. Doubt is illogical. If God has come through every single time, then it's more illogical not to believe him than it is to believe him. He's never let you drown, and he will not start now. So Father, right now, I pray that you give us grace to focus. We are not confident in our own human willpower, our own strength. We need divine enablement. We need supernatural assistance to help us be selective in our attention.
We pray for focus that allows us to look straight ahead. But we not only pray for focus, Father, we pray against drowning. Some people feel like they're drowning in doubt, drowning in despair, drowning in worry. May it be for them as it was for Peter. Even if they cannot get to you, you promise you will get to them. And I pray that even as we pray this prayer, you begin to lift them out of the sea of their despair. Carry them in your arms safely back to their boat. And we make this affirmation. We speak out of our mouth what our heart is persuaded is true. We will not drown because we've been created to be a water walker. In Jesus' name. Amen.
What an amazing message. What an amazing word. Come on, let Dr. Darris know you appreciated that. The truth is, until we become spiritually alive, we don't have the capability even to walk at all. As a matter of fact, it begins the moment we become spiritually alive. Many people are attempting to get a relationship with God without ever being born again. A very religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I know you're a teacher come from God because no one could do the miracles you do unless God was with him. And Jesus skipped all of his argument and went right down to his real issue. And here's what he said. Here's why you can't get it. Here's why you don't see it. Here's why you can't walk on water like you are. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. See, there's stuff that you don't see. You just don't see it. And then he said, as a matter of fact, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. Let me translate that. You don't see spiritual things and you will not enter into heaven when you die until you're born again. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? I've been christened, I've been baptized, I've joined the church. That's a great start. But Jesus said, you must be born again. My birthday is June the 17th, but my spiritual birthday is the week before Easter, 1971, when I prayed with an African-American counselor in a chemistry lab. That day, the old Jacob died, and a new one was raised from the dead. You see, Pastor, how can I do that? It's as easy as A, B, C. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus Christ became your sin bearer. Somebody's going to die for your sin. Either he did or you will. C, confess Christ as your Lord and Savior as you turn away from sin through repentance to be born again. Today, have you been born again? It only happens once, just like the day you were born. But right now, I want to pray. For some who may be saying, Pastor, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I may have been christened or baptized, but I don't believe I've ever been born again. Remember, it only happens once, just like the day you were born. And today, I want to lead you into a prayer. Would you give me that privilege of helping today be your spiritual birthday as you become born again? Would you bow your head with me right where you are? And would you simply pray this prayer in your heart with me? If you're by yourself, pray it out loud. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that on the cross, you took my guilt, my sin, and my shame, and you died for it. I believe you faced hell for me so I would not have to go. And you rose from the dead to give me a place in heaven, a purpose on earth, in a relationship with your Father. Today, Lord Jesus, I turn away from sin to be born again. Today, God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and I am born again in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you give everyone a hand that prayed that prayer, even those of you who prayed that at home? We rejoice in you. Congratulations. Today is your spiritual birthday.